Good evening, Woodland Church. I think that there's something about when I'm speaking and precipitation. So we're going to try to get through it. All righty. I kind of like the reading glasses. It makes me look intellectual. That's what I'm going to tell myself anyway. Let's go ahead and open our Bibles to Peter's second epistle, 2 Peter, chapter 1, beginning in verse 16. We're going to read through to verse 21. For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. We also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable, and you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray, Lord, that you would open our hearts to receive from you today, that you would give us some patience to go through the content, that you would challenge us, and that you would give us courage, Lord, to be bold in our faith. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Amen. All right, so I was inspired a little bit by Keith last week, and I had all these devised plans to give you a bunch of notes, and I just did not have time to get that all to you. So if you want to frantically write, there are lots of blank spaces that you can fill in stuff. But going to have a little bit of an academic approach. So that I kind of, when I was sitting back there last week, I go, you know, this reminds me a little bit of being in Bible college. I liked it. So this is kind of be my approach a little bit today. When I was in Bible college, I took a class called Systematic Theology 1, and I was inside the class, and they started a conversation about Calvinism and Arminianism. I'm not even sure I'm saying that right. And I realized, because my experience of Calvin was that they had a brand of jeans that they had television commercials for, and I felt quite a bit out of my depth. And so I do not want anyone to feel that way. I have some terms we're going to define, and we're just going to talk, and I'm going to expose you to some things to help you. Many of you may already know some of these things, but just to put these things in your back pocket when you have the opportunity to talk to others about the Lord, or maybe to challenge you a little bit in your own Bible study. So, first of all, the title of my message is The Bible, More Than a Book. And just to come off, when it starts about, when we talk about the Bible being the Word of God, we do understand that that is a statement of faith. It's not a scientific definition. You get a lot of pushback from that. Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it is impossible to please God, for whoever would draw near to him must first believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So first of all, the word prophecy, as Peter uses it, means to speak forth, to speak for God, proclaiming or explaining the divine will. And I'm going to talk a little bit about ignorance and being illiterate. Ignorance is simply a lack of knowledge or understanding. And to be illiterate is the inability to read or write due to a lack of knowledge or of education. And I got this focus recently on biblical illiteracy. Basically not really understanding the Bible. And it's considered to be an epidemic in our country. Where I came across statistics, only 10% of Americans that claim to be Christian have a comprehensive worldview of what being a Christian is, have a working knowledge of the Bible stories, a comprehensive knowledge of the theology. Only 86% know that Moses was the one who parted the Red Sea, or was involved in the parting of the Red Sea. 69% know that Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount. So that's kind of where I'm coming from in today's message. So it amazes me. I got reasons for that. I'm not going to go over that. But when I first started preaching this year on Wednesday nights, I talked about the nuns and the duns, those who had no religious affiliation and those who were sort of done with religious affiliation. And that was a message called Authentic Christianity. And so like Pastor Mark, I've got a theme that I'm working towards, and I'm calling it the foundations of our faith. And basically, you know that the foundation is what you build the house on, right? That's what holds the whole thing up. And if you have a problem with the foundation, it's important to get down there and repair it. Otherwise, you'll have all kinds of problems. And so we're going to focus a little bit on that tonight. How many ever play Monopoly? Yeah? Anybody play the banker in Monopoly? And you got to handle all the money? How many felt really rich when you had all that Monopoly money? How many took your big pile of money then and went to Dayton's or Hudson's or what's that fancy, Lord and Taylor, and spent your money? Did you go out and buy? Why? Because it's not real. Yeah. And I was watching, I've watched movies and TV shows that deal with counterfeit money, right? And they get really sophisticated and they go to a lot of work in their counterfeiting. Where they get the counterfeit to look almost like the real thing. And, you know, they spend it freely. They have lots of it. But the bottom line is, no matter how good the counterfeit money is, it's still not real. And that's what I want to keep in mind today when we talk about the Bible and the Bible being the Word of God. It amazes me that people who... How do I want to say this? They'll reject Christianity outright, and they'll walk away from Christianity, and then they'll explore these different religions or Eastern mysticism, or they'll get into the cults. And there's a whole lot of work that they do to learn about the new path that they're going on, that if they spent any of that time and effort in their approach to the new religion, the new philosophy, they would see that there's a lot to support what we call, or what I call, authentic Christianity. I maintain, before you get into looking into the mystery books of Easter's coming out, Time Magazine will talk about the secret books of Jesus, before you get into the Apocrypha and the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of Peter and Gospel of Mary, and read the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I've said this before, that when they train tellers to handle money, they give them and have them practice handling real money. And then as soon as they're used to handling that real money, they'll slip a counterfeit bill through and they'll catch it right away, because they'll notice that there's something off about it. And that's the same thing with us as Christians. The more we're in the Word of God, the more we are handling God's Word, the better discernment we have to come across and identify things that are false. I don't know if it was a video or if it was in a movie. They were talking about the Bible, and they were making claims that the Bible was corrupt. that Constantine put the Bible together, that the Council of Nicaea wrote the Bible, that the canon was invented, what we consider to be our New Testament. And if you spent any amount of time, I would not say such things if I were you, because that is not the story that we have with the Bible. And we see it right here in our text. Peter says, he starts off, we do not follow cleverly devised or cleverly invented stories. This isn't something that we got together and just made up. Okay? We are eyewitnesses to this. And then he states in verses 20 and 21, prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And my first point, and I'll start there, is that the Bible claims divine origin. It claims to be the Word of God. Not once, not twice, not three times, but over 3,800 times it claims to be the Word of God. So sharpen your pencil. Here we go. Now, I'm not going to give you 3,000, but I am going to give you, I'll give you 5. I had 10 here, but I'll give you 5. So before we start there, Hebrews 4, verse 6, my people perish from the lack of knowledge. My people are destroyed from a lack of knowledge. And one of the reasons we have people who are the nuns and the duns is because they don't have the knowledge. They don't have the foundation. Their foundation is built on sinking sand. And so their root, again, another illustration from Jesus, their root is not very deep, so that when the sun comes out, they wither and they die. So, first point, the Bible comes from God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And I like that whole concept that we get here from Paul about it being the breath of God, that God breathed the scripture to. It's alive. And it is able to guide us and change us and transform us. Jeremiah, you can write this one down. If you didn't, 2 Timothy, I think, is in your notes. Jeremiah 1:9. Then the Lord reached out his hand and touched my mouth and said to me, I have put my words in your mouth. Exodus chapter 24, verse 4. Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. Isaiah 55, verse 11. So is my word that goes out from my mouth, it will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. One of the things I always challenge people whenever they are questioning Christianity is to go to the Word of God. Read the Bible. Read God's Word. Because God speaks to you through His Word. How many know that's true? Okay. Is it 3? 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. And we also thank God continually because when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human word, but as it actually is. The Word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe. And then the last one for this purpose would be Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this scroll. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to that person the plagues described in this scroll. If anyone takes away from this scroll of prophecy, God will take away from that person any share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this scroll. Again, what we have is God's word. The Bible claims to have divine origin. It claims to be the very word of God. We as believers believe it to be the very word of God. The second point that I have, first point is the Bible claims divine origin. The second is the Bible is unique. And this comes from Josh McDowell's Evidence That Demands a Verdict. There's also lots of other places that this argument is from. But the word that we have, the Bible, simply means the book. But the interesting thing about it is that it's not just a book. We know that if we have any experience with it, it's actually a collection of books. 66 to be exact, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. And if you had Pentateuch with Dr. Meyer, you learned all 39 books of the Old Testament in order. You don't care about that. But it was written over a period of 1,500 years. It was written by 40 different authors who came from different walks of life. Shepherds, kings, statesmen, prophets, fishermen. It was written on three different continents, Europe, Asia, and Africa. It was written over three different languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. Yet, it has one central theme from Genesis to Revelation. Now, I forget where I found this one. It just popped in my head. They called it the scarlet thread of redemption from Rahab and the spies. You know, she hung the scarlet thread out. But you can see from Genesis 3:15 in the garden where God promises that there will be enmity between the serpent and Eve's seed. And you will bruise him on the heel and he will crush your head. That's all the way back in Genesis. And it foretells what Jesus does for us on the cross. And so in the Old Testament, Jesus is concealed. And in the New Testament, Jesus is revealed. And when you go back and you read the Old Testament, you see so many things. I had a class called typology that we just looked through the Old Testament and focused on the tabernacle and the sacrificial system and how that all pointed and towards Jesus and what Jesus did. For example, there was only one way into the tabernacle, only one way into the temple. It was the east gate. And as soon as you went in, there was the brazen altar of sacrifice, where when we come to Jesus, what do we encounter first? The cross. So the Bible is unique. So it's very hard to get somebody who is an unbeliever to accept that the Bible is the Word of God, but it is very easy to bring them to the point that the Bible is unique. And so we're going to keep kind of going in that direction, that theme, understanding that we as believers know that it's the Word of God. Amen? Last point under the Bible comes from God is we want to look at Jesus's view of Scripture. Jesus had a very high view of Scripture. And we of believers, followers of Jesus, Christ followers, should, I think, have that same view that Jesus had. So we are in, Bible's unique, Jesus' view of Scripture, Matthew 5:18. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. It's eternal. Matthew chapter 4, you know the story of when Jesus was in the wilderness being tempted by the devil, tempted by Satan. He responded to him three times. It is written. Matthew 4:4, man shall not live by on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. John chapter 10, verse 4. When he has brought on his own, he goes ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. Matthew 22:31-32. But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So Jesus had a very view. That one, I don't know if I didn't quote the rest of that verse. Write that down and check it for me. But the point there is the same, is that Jesus had a high view of Scripture. He considered Scripture to be the Word of God. Now our second point, this is where we're going to get into some actual meat and potatoes. Point two. So the first one was divine origin. The Bible comes from God. Point two is verse 16, where Peter talks about being eyewitnesses to his glory. Point two is reliable. The Bible can be trusted. In John chapter 17, verse 17, Jesus says, sanctify them by the truth, for your word is truth. And we see here Peter starting off by being an eyewitness. We're not making up stories. These are things that we saw and that we heard and that we experienced. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul talks about the same thing. He talks about the gospel and how they were eyewitnesses. It was the 12, and then he appeared to over 500 people, and lastly to me. And so eyewitness testimony is very important when it comes to Scripture. And then we're going to get into some other things that maybe you might not be aware of. And so I got biblical archaeology that I'm going to reference a little bit. And this is where Pastor Mark brings it up on the screen. So we'll see if we can coordinate that very well. There we go. It went dark. So this is called, this is an archaeological piece. This is called the Cyrus Cylinder. And what's neat about it is that it wasn't made by the Jewish people. It was made by the king of Persia and his lot. So it is, where are you at? Technical difficulties, I'm sorry. This is why I wanted to have all the notes for you. Anyway, this is a cylinder that talks about the, it talks about Cyrus and his decree that he did to allow the people that were had been deported into Babylon and the different territories to return home. And so this is what's recorded in Nehemiah and Ezra. And I had the date on it, but I was looking for back. They found it in 19. Well, move along. Go to our next one. There we go. This is the Moabite stone. And I'm going to actually pull up my copies. So, you know, when you have something that works out real well, when you plan it, and then you go to do it, and your projector doesn't work. But Mark did a great job. It's Mike that's having the trouble. So I appreciate you, Mark. So here we go. There we go. So it was discovered in 1868. So this is known as the Moabite Stone or the Meshech Stele. And this records the victories of the king of Moab. So this was also created by one of Israel's enemies. And the reason why I'm showing you the archaeology is because for a long time, before they started digging these things, it was Bible stories. So none of these things ever happened. And that was a big view of those that opposed Christianity, was that there was no evidence of it. And then lo and behold, they start digging this stuff up. And it's from adversary of Israel. It records the king of Moab's victory over Omri, Israel, corroborating the events in 2 Kings chapter 3. It mentions the house of David, and it also mentions the name of God, Yahweh. So that was an important discovery. The next point, next one. Okay, this is the Tel Dan Stele. This was found in 1993 in northern Israel. And it has an Aramaic inscription, which is the earliest extra-biblical reference to the house of David. So, again, there was talk that David wasn't really a real figure, that he was just a myth like King Arthur. And then they discovered this, and it's like, well, we can't say that so surely because it's right there. And then the next one. This is kind of interesting to me. Hopefully you might see. This was found in 1961. This is called the Pilate inscription. And it's dated from about 26 to 36 AD. And it identifies Pontius Pilate as the prefect or the governor in Judea in the reign of Tiberius. That puts it right at the time of the Passion story that we find in the Gospels of Jesus' crucifixion and his resurrection. So that is just something that is kind of interesting to me. There are others that I didn't bring up here. In 2004, 2005, they found the Pool of Siloam, where Jesus healed the blind man. They found Peter's house in Capernaum, where they lowered the lame man. Jesus healed them. They found that and did the excavation work from 1968 to 98. In 1996, I remember reading this in the newspaper, they found Caiaphas's ossuary in Jerusalem, his, what do you want to call it, his tomb, basically. And the point of that is, in addition to the claims of eyewitnesses that Peter makes and that Paul makes, we have biblical archaeology that confirms these are real people, real places, real events that took place. And then when we talk about how the disciples preached Jesus' resurrection in Jerusalem, there's a lot more weight there because you have these different things to support you. And I always talk about Christianity isn't a leap in the dark, it's a step into the light. It's when you know. You know, and there's a tremendous amount of confidence that goes along with that. I said it before, God's not afraid of your questions. He's not. We serve a living Savior. You have doubts, you have questions, you have fears. Go to him and ask him, and he will bring it to you and reveal himself to you. Third point. Under being reliable. Going to do a little Old Testament, New Testament, and the canon. So just a couple of things here. How the Bible came together. Well, there are some people who think that in 1611, there was an authorized copy of the Bible, and it came. But the Bible was never written in English. Okay? 39 books of the Old Testament were written in Hebrew. And we have something that's called the Masoretic, Masoretic text, which is dated around 900 to 100 AD. It's the standardized Hebrew text that they use for all the translations that we've had, starting with the King James, for example, as well as our other later editions. They also have the Septuagint, which is dated 250 BC, which is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And so common sense says if you have a Greek translation of something, then you must have had the something to translate, correct? And that's dated 250 BC. And then we go to our next slide, Pastor Mark. If you're with us, which is a big discovery that they found in 1947, which is the Dead Sea Scrolls. And if you know anything about the Dead Sea Scrolls, there was a shepherd boy who was walking along, I want to say feeding his sheep or his goats or whatever, and he threw a rock in a cave and it broke a jar. He heard the pottery break. And they discovered this treasure trove of documents that dated from 250 BC to 70 AD. They had all different kinds of stuff. They had scrolls of the Old Testament. They had different works of Hebrew rabbis. They had different writings of the sect that collected all that stuff. But the important discovery, the most important discovery in the Dead Sea Scrolls, is they found a scroll of Isaiah that is almost intact, almost the complete scroll. And that dated 1,000 years before anything that they had. And the difference between the Isaiah scroll and the Masoretic text is minimal. It's very small. It's almost, so the point there is that God preserved his Old Testament over the Old Testament over 2,000 years, almost pinpoint accuracy. It's amazing. And for me, the fact that they found the scroll of Isaiah, because we all know Isaiah 53, being in there, and we look to Isaiah 7:14 and Isaiah 9:6, that I find interesting as well. The next point, the New Testament texts. We have some early, they have a portion of the New Testament that they used around 4th century that they translated our English translations into. They have gone back since then and have found the Codex Vaticanus, which is around 325 AD, and these different codexes that are very early in the early 4th century. But that brings me to my next one, which is interesting. So about 300 AD was about 200 years after John's Revelation was written. This is called P52. It's known as the Rylan Papyrus. And this is a fragment of the Gospel of John. And it actually talks about, it's John 19, where Jesus is before Pilate. That is the earliest known New Testament fragment. It's dated around 125 AD is where they throw it. John was written in the 90s, you got a 10-year gap, which is amazing when it comes to ancient text. We also have the P66. I don't have a picture of this, which is almost the complete Gospel of John in 200 AD. So 100 years, you got almost the entire Gospel of John. If that's not enough for you, there are over 5,800 Greek manuscripts that we have. So when it comes to the manuscript or manuscript evidence, what's the point of it? It's quantity and proximity. And so we want to go as close as we can to the actual original document. That's the point of New Testament or textual criticism. So just to do a short comparison, did I lose anybody? Am I in the weeds? I'm still, okay, because I have on here, stay out of the weeds. So for example, Homer's Iliad, which is a very famous ancient text, how do we know that it was Homer's Iliad? Where there are about 1,800 documents, and the closest ones is about 1,000 years of a gap. So compare that to the New Testament, 5,800 documents within a few decades. I have Caesar's Gallic Wars. They have 10 documents. I'm sorry, Homer was 400 years. Caesar's Gallic Wars is about 1,000 years after. And so the point here is that no other ancient text comes anywhere close to the amount of document evidence that we have of the Bible. And especially here, the New Testament. So the point is that how do we know what we have is what they wrote? We have pretty good assurance here, don't we? No other ancient text comes close. The Bible is reliable. You can trust the Bible. Last point is the canon. We know what the canon is. The canon is the accepted books of what we call the Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament. We have some books that we don't include in our New Testament that are referred to as the Apocrypha. You may or may not be aware, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, those kinds of things. So why are they not considered the canon? Is it because they sat down and said, well, we're going to pick these books and that book and this book and that book, and we don't like that? That's not the way it happened. The important thing with the canon is to understand that it was recognized. It wasn't invented. Basically, there was a fellow around 140 AD by the name of Marcion who was causing some trouble. He had some different beliefs and theology that he was teaching that became known as Gnosticism, that the church started to have to deal with and oppose. And he was excommunicated as a heretic. And so what Marcion did is he forced the church to come together and say, these are books that are the Bible, and these are books that are not. And basically the criteria was, is they accepted mostly the ones that were already in circulation and already being used widespread throughout the churches. That was one of the criteria. Is it something that we've used and is accepted already? Secondly, does it have a link to apostolic ministry, apostolic authority? Is it connected somehow to the apostles? So, for example, Mark wasn't a follower, wasn't a disciple of Jesus, but he was connected to the apostle Peter. And so that was the authority that was used there. Are they theologically consistent? Do they teach the same things that are already through our Christian theology? And then lastly, does it have an early date? Can they trace it back or draw it back to the time of the apostles? So widely used, apostolic origin, consistent theology, and an early date. And all of this is contained when they talked about the canon, how it was developed. It's all recorded. You want to do your research, you can go to the church fathers, the early church fathers, and read through that. I would encourage you to do that before you start in the, what is it? I want to say Bhagavad Gita. What is the Bhagavad Gita for Hinduism? Before you start your slog through that, do some research on the Bible and take your objections, whatever they might be, whether you think the Bible was corrupted, whether you think it came to this way, whether you think constant, and do some research on it, and I guarantee you that God's word will reveal itself as truth to you. Amen? All right. Are you still with me? Okay. Third point, and I'm coming near the end. So this is the time to perk up. Point number three is the Bible is transformative. The Bible changes lives. And this is what we as believers really want to emphasize, is that God's word communicates to you that God loves you. It communicates to you that you're a sinner. But the good news is that he doesn't leave you in that state. You can be born again. You can be transformed. You can become like Christ. And so the Bible changes lives. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, for the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. If you read the Bible on a regular basis and you seek God, you will never be the same. Amen? So, first point, the Bible changes us. It guides our belief. Psalm 119, verse 105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It guides us. It defines truth. It reveals Christ to us. It guards us against false teaching. What happens when you come up with somebody that says something and it just doesn't ring right? Check it. Go to the Word of God. What does God's Word say? When somebody starts telling you that Jesus said this or this is what God is really like and it doesn't ring right, compare it to the Bible. What does the Word of God say? Secondly, it changes us. I already quoted Hebrews chapter verse 4 and 12. But it changes us. It convicts us. It corrects us. And it conforms us to Christ. It convicts us, meaning the Holy Spirit speaks to us through the Word of God, saying, what you got going on is not what you should be doing. Maybe you need to turn around. Maybe you need to repent. Maybe you need to change. And then you be conformed more to the image of Christ. I don't want people to see Mike Geppert all the time. I want them to see Jesus in me. Amen? And so my daily thing is to ask the Lord to reveal, not the speck in my brother's eye where he's wrong so that I can argue with him and I can be right, but at the 2x4 that's in mine. Help me to do the correction here so that they see you, Jesus, and then I am a witness, just like Peter, just like Paul. I want to be conformed to the image of Christ. James talks about anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and immediately forgets what he looks like. So the Bible is that mirror we can look to conform and to change into the image of Christ. And lastly, it's our final authority. Amos chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, God refers to giving a plumb line to Israel. And a plumb line is that measurement to make sure that what you're building, that wall you're building, is straight. That's what you measure. That's what you compare it to. And the Word of God keeps us straight, not culture, not tradition, and not our personal preference. Okay? Does it align with the Word of God? Well, I think this and I think that. Well, maybe you need to take what you think, compare it to the Bible, and ask the Lord, am I right or am I wrong or do I need to be corrected? Okay? Now, last point. There are many examples of people who have come to Christ through the Word of God. Early church father Augustine of Hippo, he was searching for the truth that led him to Christ. And he became one of our great writers, Christian philosophers. He wrote Confessions, wrote City of God. Martin Luther, Romans chapter 1, verse 17, the righteous will live by faith. And that's what spurred the Protestant Reformation, is the transformation that happened in Luther, sola scriptura, sola fides, by faith alone. John Newton, he wrote Amazing Grace. What you may not know about John Newton is that he was a slave trader, and that haunted him his whole life. And he made friends with a certain young man by the name of William Wilberforce, who was involved in changing the whole issue of the slave trade and ending the slave trade in England. And then ultimately, that was one of the reasons England didn't come to the side of the South during the Civil War, is because of slavery. These are people that I'm familiar with. Lee Strobel, Frank Morrison, and Josh McDowell were skeptics that started reading the Bible to prove it wrong. Go right ahead. Each one of them were converted, and they wrote a book. Lee Strobel, The Case for Christianity. Frank Morrison, Who Moved the Stone? Josh McDowell, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. 1 and 2. recently, former Muslims, Nabil Qureshi, wrote a book called Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. A person who's in the media, her name is Ayan Hirsi Ali. She was a former Ethiopian lady that fled Islam and was a critic of Islam, has since become a believer based upon examining the scriptures. Current people, Tim Allen, Kid Rock, Russell Brand, all have encountered Christ through the reading of the scriptures. Why? Because the Bible is not just a book. The Bible is the Word of God. The Bible is reliable. You can trust it. The Bible is transformative. It will change your life. And I challenge people all the time. You got questions? Get the answers. Seek God. You can read the Bible if you want to disprove it. Go right ahead. Knock yourself out. Because the living God of the Bible will encounter you there. And you'll have a choice to make. Either you'll accept him or you'll reject him. Amen? And so the whole idea of this is to give you a little bit of foundational. The inspired scriptures is our first tenet in our fundamentals of faith in the Assemblies of God. The Bible is the inspired word of God. Our whole foundation of our faith is built upon the Bible. And what happens is maybe if you encounter some discussion with somebody who opposes it or doesn't view it the same way or doesn't want to use the Bible as an authority for your discussion, you might feel like I did in my systematic theology class because I was just familiar with Calvin Klein jeans. And I wasn't ready for a deep theological conversation. But go to the Word. We want to read the Word daily, but we also want to dig into it. We also want to deepen our roots. And Peter talks a little bit about eating solid food. We don't want to be just babes on milk. We want to start getting into solid food, meat and potatoes. And that's where we have some texture to our witnessing. Amen? Okay. I think I'm done, so let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. I thank you for each and every person here, Lord. I pray that you have reassured them and have inspired them. And I pray, Lord, that each of us will go to our word and be serious in our approach to reading God's word. Speak to us, Lord. Help us to become people who are salt in a world that is so desperate to be thirsty. Help us to prioritize and focus on Christian education to be sure that we not only handle the word correctly, but also instill it in our children so that they have a foundation for their faith. And Lord, I pray that you would go before us as we enter into the mission field tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. All righty. God bless you.